From the book of Acts, chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of an uncircumcised man and ate with them." Starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and said, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then even the Gentiles have received from God repentance that leads to life." Praise the Lord. These are the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Boy, I stumbled over that last sentence. Sorry about that. So I'm going to ask you a question. How familiar are you with Sesame Street? Maybe I'm in the wrong room. I probably should go to where the children are being taught, right? Yeah, those folks would probably know Sesame Street. Well, one of the things that they used to do on Sesame Street, and I don't know whether they still do it or not, was one of these things is not like the other. One of these things just isn't the same. It was a game. An adult would present four items and then ask the children to identify the one that was different. And when my little girl was watching Sesame Street, I liked several things about Sesame Street, but I really enjoyed that game. In fact, the first several times I saw it, you know, how you don't pay full attention, I wasn't quite sure what the object of the game was, and then when I caught on, it was rather fun to do that. Law, faith, and the Holy Spirit. Those three things can be easily recognized as different from each other. We have a faith connection with both law and with the Holy Spirit, but we identify those things as separate. We have definitions for those things that have come down to us through the ages. And still, there are some words in the church that we may struggle with, but there are also all kinds of words that we use as part of everyday living that are difficult to distinguish as different and that we do not have definitions for, not good ones anyway. Some of those words might be society and culture. They're not the same. Law and custom. Those aren't the same either. Right and privilege are not the same. And those are just a few off the top of my head as I was writing this down. I know that there have to be plenty more. So some of these things I can't preach about today. Maybe another time. It would take too long, frankly. And I'm going to run a little long probably today anyway, so I'll try to be good about it. But I'd like for us to take a closer look together at the terms law and custom. We also want to bear in mind that custom is related to culture, And that law can be both civil law and moral law. And the moral law are commandments from God and from Jesus. So generally, when I speak about commands, I'm really only speaking about, for example, the Ten Commandments and those things in the New and Old Testament that Jesus has identified as commandments, including the commandment to love one another. These commandments were given to the Israelites, and Jesus followed and designated more of them that can be found in the Old Testament than just the Ten. And there are things then that Jesus would have done as a Jewish man that that would have also been treated as commands from God. A good example is the designated feasts. Jesus went to Jerusalem for the designated feasts that required them to be in Jerusalem. When I speak from other portions of the Old Testament, like Leviticus or Numbers, that are also books primarily about law, I am speaking of the law of Moses or according to Moses, and I assure you that this law was in fact influenced through Moses by God, but it is not God's moral law. Our devotion to our Bibles is not matched by what the scriptures meant when these things were provided in the scriptures. The law of Moses is in the first five books called the Torah. First five books of the Bible. And they were written somewhere between the 15th century and the 5th century B.C. That was approximately written down and finalized either during the Babylonian exile or very shortly after the Babylonian exile, long after some of these things came into play. They had started out as oral, history, tradition, law, and so on, not written. And it is very likely that over many, many years, many kinds of editing and compiling were done with these scriptures. From traditions, from oral traditions, from priestly traditions, from traditions especially of the tribe of Levi, and from the traditions of that are put into the book of Deuteronomy in our scripture for the most part. And this was finalized, again, at around the time of the Babylonian exile. Between Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the Ten Commandments are recorded in both. The wording of them is very, very similar and very consistent. However, Deuteronomy was influenced by 40 years of living in the wilderness. And it was written to be a guide for those people who were going to be in the promised land building a nation. And in Deuteronomy, there is a blending of the laws that was originally given and civil law for the sake of people who needed to express themselves as a nation unique from other nations and still be obedient to God. On the other hand, the commandments of God are more universal for the most part than the civil law is in Scripture. The commandments, in fact, are represented in other codes. There was a Babylonian king named Hammurabi, and archaeology uncovered the code of Hammurabi, which is Babylonian law. And the Ten Commandments, as we know them, can almost identically be recognized within the code of Hammurabi. Except that the Jewish people, in writing the laws that have to do with the way we treat God, had to do with God. And in the Hammurabi code, they had to do with the king. And other codes written in ancient times were done in a similar kind of way. The book of Deuteronomy... I've already said that. Jesus leaned heavily on the book of Deuteronomy. It's a very precious book. And many of the things that Jesus said can be traced back as quotes or near quotes of things from the book of Deuteronomy. He leaned on that book heavily. It was the book that the Old Testament people were told that their kings should study and act out of, was the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus was very aware of things, very, very aware of things. He followed the book of Deuteronomy, the Proverbs, the prophets, all of the history material in the scripture. He was a student of the scriptures, and that was important for what he was doing. Customs during Jesus' day represented choices made at various times to take some piece of one of these sets of laws, either the civil law or the moral law, and to change the meaning of them over time and to treat that changed meaning as the law. Jesus is correcting this misconception over and over and over again in the scriptures. And often we find that when he says, "You have heard it said something, but I say." And Jesus brings people back regularly to the meaning of scripture that was present at the very beginning of all of it. At the very beginning. We pay attention that Jesus himself also draws a distinction between moral law and civil law. Check it out for yourselves. Go to Matthew 19. Pharisees had come to Jesus and they asked Jesus whether divorce was lawful. Jesus pointed them to the final verses of Genesis 2. They debated by asking why Moses said to give her a certificate of divorce. That was civil law back then. Jesus responded that Moses gave that law because of the hardness of hearts and clarified that the law of adultery applied to this question through his own divine wisdom. Another time recorded in Matthew 22, Sadducees were testing Jesus about the resurrection that they didn't even believe in. And they asked him an obtuse and very ignorant question. The legal question that was involved was about widowed women who had not been gifted with children, younger women who were still of childbearing age. If they were widowed, then another man from the husband's family would take her as wife in order to produce children for their brother. That was the question that they were leaning into. And they asked about who would be the wife of a husband. Who would be the husband of this woman if she had had multiple husbands? And Jesus replied that they wouldn't be married. They wouldn't be married, they wouldn't be given in marriage, because in heaven they would be like the angels. So what we believe about Jesus and the moral and civil law in his time is rather important to take a look at and to discern. I expect that if we studied deeply, we would come to this conclusion. Jesus knew the civil law. He knew the moral law. He knew the customs that were treated as law. And Jesus looked beyond them all to the meaning that they held from the point of creation for the Trinity. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to speak those truths and those meanings to those who came to him and to tell them what it should mean in their lives. That's what Jesus lived, and that's what Jesus modeled for us. So in our own way, to the best of our ability, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we are called to examine scriptures deeply and to search for the meaning that was there at creation that has been recorded in these ways. In our scripture from John today, this is at work in what's going on there. The setting of this particular passage is the Last Supper. And Jesus is fully obedient to the Father as he enters the event from the original Passover, in which God protected the Israelites, protected them against their own sins, because many of them were guilty of just as much as the Egyptians were. And it was written that every first child of every family would die for their sins, for Pharaoh's sin of not releasing the Israelites to be free to worship God. And so the Lord had a plan for that, and he told them what to do, and by doing what God told them to do, they were protected from the penalty for their own sins, from the angel of death coming upon them. So from the time of Joseph who provided grain from Pharaoh's household, from the time of Joseph, for 400 years, the Israelites in their faith and walk had been compromised through Egypt, picking up on things that Egyptians did and how they behaved. That night, the night of the Last Supper, Jesus demonstrated for the disciples what that covering over sins looked like. He took upon himself the appearance of a serving slave, the lowest slave in the household. And he washed the feet of the disciples. He generously and humbly offered the household's most basic hospitality. And he did that even for Judas Iscariot, who accepted it from him, and for Peter, who wanted to reject it. And Jesus told him, "If I do not do this, you have no part in me." Then he told them to do this for one another. Jesus gave forgiveness to every one of them. And by doing this, Judas, who believed himself to be spiritually right, although Satan had come upon him, was given his very last opportunity to be forgiven and saved. And Judas received all the grace of God. Judas Iscariot was heaven bound for that one moment. And he remained in that position until he recognized his own sin and killed himself. When Judas was gone, Jesus said to those who remained, "A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another as I have loved you." In the passage I read, the scripture shows us Peter, as he appears before the counselor of the followers of Jesus, from their authority as persons who had known Jesus and who had received the Holy Spirit themselves, they questioned Peter's authority and his behavior in entering the house of a Roman citizen, so that the household now had faith in the Holy Spirit, and this was consorting with Rome for what it's worth. Parts of this examination in this particular chapter are almost exactly the same as words given from the previous chapter, but this telling gives to us the rest of the story, the Paul Harvey rest of the story. This moment was a pivotal moment in the course of the church. It involved just one person without any typical oversight being part of it. Peter acted alone on the Lord's authority, so the question was, did he actually have that authority? Had civil law in the early church been breached or not? Peter had been part of very harsh punishments in the church. When Ananias and Sapphira were disobedient to the moral law of lying in order to steal by lying, bearing a false witness, and disobedient to what was church custom at that time by withholding part of their giving when others had given all, and when each of them was convicted of lying to God, they fell down at Peter's feet and died. But it wasn't about the money. It was about the lie and the bearing of false witness. For about 6 weeks, I've been studying mission as part of my class. Mission is bigger than ministry. Any ministry, even all ministry, mission is bigger than that. And as we conduct our ministries, we must ask ourselves whether that ministry is mission or not. Whether it's part of mission or not. If it isn't, we shouldn't be doing it. Because God's mission with the blood of Jesus that was shed for our salvation requires us, in return, to offer all that we have, all that we are, to God, for God's pleasure. And in truth, that was always the way it had been. That was at the heart of the covenant that God made with the people on Mount Sinai. So if we turn away from that, God calls us to repentance for the grace and mercy that is in forgiveness. This would have applied to Judas Iscariot. And the grace and mercy that gives justification, and the grace and mercy that is what is with us in our being sanctified and perfected by God through life in Jesus Christ. Peter was a Jew under the customs of Judaism. Peter was a Jew under civil laws. And Peter was also a Jew under moral law. And under that law that was greater than all of it, the law that was Jesus' law, and the counsel and that law was Jesus' law, and the counsel and direction of God the Holy Spirit. Sorry, my wording was bad. And Peter proved the authority of the Holy Spirit at this council. He made the testimony that a command that was very similar to thou shalt not bear false witness had been given to him in a vision. Do not call what I have declared clean unclean, is what God said to him. So where is the truth and where is the lie? Peter had a vision, and Cornelius, a Gentile and a Roman, also had a complementary vision. Peter has the message of salvation. Two witnesses to the instruction and the vision. The envoy sent by Cornelius was immediately there to guide Peter. The Holy Spirit had told Peter that they were there. The Holy Spirit came to Cornelius' house. So Peter might have been saying, what more do you need to acknowledge the authority, the outcome, and the meaning of all of this? He questioned them. The council concluded with praise to God, saying, so then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Do I need to tell you how this set the stage for the disciple to the Gentiles to spread faith? We know him, right, Paul? From the law, from faith to faith, from the Holy Spirit, God's love endures forever and for all. And I, for one, am so grateful for that. Because I'm not a Jew. And if this hadn't happened, I might never have been a Christian. And the same is true of you. Praise the Lord.